The other week, in our deliberations, we talked about, among other things, about loving the whole person, and we talked a little bit about sin at that point. But wanted to get a little more into that this evening as we think about living like Jesus. Not just living for Jesus, but living like Jesus. I imagine that not only would we all admit to being sinners, and once you're a sinner, you're always a sinner. It's just those who repent and ask for forgiveness and receive it are forgiven sinners. But no one ever ceases to be a sinner after that. At least I don't think so. Anybody in here that doesn't ever sin? Okay. Well, I've watched some of you eat and overeat, just like me. So, yeah, gluttony is actually one of the seven deadly sins. It's deadly in more ways than one. But how about sinners? What about sin? And what about sinners? If we're going to live like Jesus, how would we do that? And what about sin? Yes, Hazel, what? Impossible. He's the only one that's sinless, and it's impossible for us to be sinless. And it might be impossible for us to actually forgive sin and treat sinners as well as Jesus did. But if we're to try to live like Jesus, then that also means we have to seek to forgive and to give that compassion. Simon Peter in Matthew chapter 18, in a very famous situation, or infamous, however you want to look at it, that quote we know very well. And depending on which Greek text you're reading, it could be, as you see here, 70 times 7 or 77 times. But Peter said to him, "Lord, if another brother," literally it's "if my brother," but ran across an interesting translation recently that said, which I thought really kind of got it to home. We think about sinners out there, but Lord, if another member of the church sins against me, because are we not brothers and sisters? If another member of the church sins against me, how often should I forgive? As many as 7 times? Jesus said to him, "Not 7 times, but I tell you 70 times 7, or as I said in some Greek texts, it's or 77 times. In either instance, we've got a series of sevens, and seven is the number of wholeness and completion. Forgive until forgiveness is complete. Forgive until wholeness is restored. We often say a sin is a sin is a sin in God's eyes, right? That's what we teach. That's what we tell folks. In God's eyes, a sin is a sin is a sin. And yet we talk about different levels of sins, don't we? We have intricate rankings of sins, and sometimes we even have loopholes for those sins. Depending on what sin we're talking about and who we're talking about committing the sin, right? I've got too many lawyers. Yeah, is there a just war theory? And Yeah, but you coveting Wesley's Cadillac and Adolf's killing of Jews. Yeah, those are the intensity of those sins is somewhat different, but they are, in the eyes of God, a sin is a sin is a sin. What's at the heart of sin? What's in the very smack dab in the very middle of sin? I mean, we all know that. It's when we and or when I and what I want is the most important thing, regardless of any how it affects other people or how it affects my relationship with God or with others. But we have all those, depending on the sin in the center, all those loopholes, you know, the little white lies that you tell. We do rate sins. We do. The church has done that for much of its existence, and that's where we get it from. But, you know, little white lie. You really don't want to tell that that neighbor or that friend of yours that dress absolutely makes them look like they need to practice pushaways. And so you kind of, you know, that looks nice on you. Or you might even say, if they're not half paying attention, yeah, that looks nice on you. You sure fill it out well. and you hope they don't hear that, right? Or their hairdo. Yeah, no, it doesn't look blue. It's the light. Yeah, all the little white. Yeah, it is the light, Jim. But you know, we do those. But then again, in Jesus' day, there were hundreds of laws that were developed just around the Sabbath. Things that you could do on the Sabbath and couldn't do on the Sabbath. And Jesus, even at one point in time in Matthew, in Matthew's Gospels, says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" But right before he does that, he says, "These guys sit on the seat of Moses, so practice what they tell you, but don't do what they do, because they bind the law as a heavy burden on you, but they themselves have the loopholes and they won't lift a finger." Right? So we do those kinds of things. We create loopholes. You could go a Sabbath day's journey, but which was actually a short distance. But Hazel decides that she wants to get in some exercise, and Hazel is going to walk and visit William. But William lives further than a Sabbath day's journey, and it's on the Sabbath, and she wants to do it. So what does she do? Of course, in this day and age, I don't know that she might be that trusting. But she takes a chair from her house. Before the Sabbath began, she goes down and sits it beside the road. Her house extends that far now. So she can walk a Sabbath day's journey beyond where that chair is. So she can go see William and then come back. She can't pick a chair up and take it. She's got to come back and get after Sabbath's over and hope nobody else took it. But the loophole to get around it. In Israel, I've never been, but I've been told by many colleagues that have been there that in most of the major hotels in Israel, you don't press a button to go up or down on the elevator. It stops at every floor going up. It'd drive me crazy unless I was on the very first floor it stopped at. Stops at every floor going up and every floor coming down. Why? Because if you get on the elevator and go, bing, you've caused work to take place. Because you caused that elevator to move. No, but they think so. Had a professor who talked about in visiting friends there who were Jewish in Jerusalem, and before Sabbath began, they would go in. Seriously, they would go in and loosen the light bulb in the refrigerator so it wouldn't come on. Because when you opened it and the light bulb came on, that signified work was taking place. But if a light bulb didn't come on, you weren't committing any work. So you'd go and open the refrigerator and get out what you needed and close it, as long as the light didn't come on. Yeah, but we do those things. We rate sins. We look for loopholes. We look for ways around them. Yeah, I mean, I had somebody one time years ago. I was going down the road, and the first church that I was pastoring when I was a student, and going down the road, and somebody was washing the car. It was on Sunday afternoon. They'd been in church Sunday morning. And they were going to come Sunday night, but they were washing the car. And I'm walking along. And preacher, I'm sorry, but you know, I hadn't washed this thing in 3 weeks, and it is so filthy. And my wife, I said, that's all right. Isn't there something? I said, that's all right. Isn't there something in the Bible about if you got an ox in a ditch or a car that hadn't been washed in 3 weeks, you can take care of it? So, what is sin, though? Really, it gets down to it. What is sin? Now, first of all, it's breaking the covenant. It's breaking the covenant with God, right? That's classified as a sin. Breaking the covenant with God. But do we only sin against God? I see some heads going like this. You don't have rocks in your head. I don't hear them rattling, but I saw them shaking. No, several of you, no. We don't just sin against God. That is commit acts that are contrary to a good relationship with God and what God would have us to do. I mean, the first sin was about obedience or disobedience. And really, is not every sin against God about obeying what is best or disobeying by doing what is less than the best? So we do sin against God in a variety of ways. Thankfully, God is of a nature where God forgives those things if we are truly penitent when we repent of them. But what about we sin against other people? Do we not? We sin by breaking the covenant to love other people as we love ourselves. Of course, if we don't like ourselves, then other people are in trouble. But you know, when we sin against other people, when we treat them unfairly, when we talk harshly to them, when we deprive them of an opportunity to do something really good or helpful to them, we sin against them when we belittle them. There are all kinds of ways we sin against people. But when we sin against people, are we not also sinning against God? Because who has created that person? God. And that person, regardless of who they are, is created imago Dei, image of God. Just as we are created in the image of God. Now that's a spiritual image, spiritual capacity. I'm sure glad God doesn't look like me. But we break those covenants. What are other definitions of sin or other examples that you might give? Any other examples of sins? Sins of omission. That's right. Things that we should do that we don't do. There are sins of commission, things that we do that are wrong. But there are things that we don't do. You know, James. If you go to James chapter 4, verse 17. James gives a definition of sin. An official definition of sin, according to James in the New Testament. He, and it means she's too. It's just written in masculine language. So it's not just us guys that are. He who knows what is right to do, but fails to do it, commits sin. Sins of omission. We know what the right thing to do is, but we don't do it. I had to stop by Bilo coming over. I really feel badly, and I probably should have done something more, but I, like the scribe or the priest or the Levite, that's why, I got a meeting to get to, and I got this. I had to stop by Bilo, pick up a couple of things on my way here to take back home tonight. And I come out, and I go to get in the car. And this guy approaches me. I noticed there was a van sitting right smack dab in the middle, in front of about, not in a parking space, but where you drive. And there was an older woman and an older man, and then there was another man talking with him. And this guy came over. He said, sir, you look like a nice guy. I'm thinking, okay. What do you want? He introduced himself. He said, I'm from Myrtle Beach. My parents over there from Myrtle Beach. I'm in that green car right there. I said, okay. He said, I've got tools in there. I just need $3 to go across the street and get them some gas, put it in there so they can get down the road and put more gas in it, etc. We're from Horry County. He said, I'll give you a $50 socket wrench set if you'll just give me $3 to go across the street over there and get gas. I didn't have a dime in my pocket. And I really didn't. I said, I'm sorry. He said, they won't cash a check in there because I'm not from around here. I said, I'm sorry, I don't have it. He said, seriously, if I had it, I'd give it to you, but I don't. He said, all right. And he went and got in his car. I felt bad all the way over here because I thought, I could have asked him, if you wait right here, I'll go 4 miles down the road and go to the ATM and come back with money. But I didn't. Was that a sin? Might have been a sin of omission. Had an opportunity. Don't know. That might be too. But sometimes, we forget about things like that. And that's obviously bothered me for the last couple of hours. But I'm glad you can see through my facade, Al. No.
What you've done, I mean, if you're going to make an omelet, you've got to break the neck. You say, sorry, Lord, I'll make it up. I'll go on. You know, you have an accident.
Well, I think part of it is not that you have to live in sackcloth and ashes, but at least be cognizant of the things that you and try to do better the next go round. So, you know, sins of omission. There are all kinds of things that we do or don't do that can create problems. As the church developed, it even came up with other kinds of sins. For example, this is from a book on Catholicism. This is one of the catechism books. Is original sin the only type of sin? No, there's another type called personal sin. What is personal sin? Personal sin is that which we ourselves commit. How many kinds of personal sin are there? There are two: mortal sins and venial sins. So you see, we've got ranking of sins. What is mortal sin? Mortal sin is a serious offense against the law of God. Is mortal sin very evil? To commit a mortal sin is the most vile and fearsome thing that a person can do. It is an act hideous in itself, for by mortal sins a person designedly snubs God, scorns God's wisdom, despises God's goodness, to grovel before a creature. It is an act frightful in its consequences because its penalty is hell. Does hell exist to punish not only the fallen angels but sinful men? Yes, any man who dies with a mortal sin on his soul shares with the devils the endless pain of hell. And then there's some more questions. And it says, when it is said that mortal sin kills the soul, does it mean it takes away the immortality of the soul? No, the soul can never be deprived of immortality. What is meant is that mortal sin exposes the soul to the second death, which is eternity in hell. Revelation. In how many ways can mortal sin be committed? A mortal sin can be committed by thought, desire, word, action, or omission. What three things are required to make a mortal sin? A person sins mortally whenever all the following circumstances are verified. He knows or suspects what he is doing is very wrong and gravely evil. He is fully aware of the fact he's doing it. With complete liberty, he chooses and wills to do it anyway. If even one of these elements is missing, it's not a mortal sin, but a venial sin. Well, what's a venial sin? It's a less serious offense against the law of God. Is it really evil? After mortal sin, venial sin is the greatest evil in the world, for it is a slight, an act of ingratitude against the all-loving God. A person, therefore, should willfully endure any material loss, including that of his life, rather than commit a deliberate venial sin. Venial sin harms us. To sin venially, especially to contract the habit of sinning venially, dulls a person's horror of sin and blunts the fear of God's justice. So the church gave us early on different levels of sin. Of course, that's in part based on, as it developed, in part based on the fact that there were different levels of sin and different punishments for different sins, even in Judaism. So ever since people have begun thinking about God and obeying God or disobeying God, people have tried to lessen the severity of sin. Unless it's somebody that sins against us, and then we want them punished. Right? To the fullest extent of the law. Those kinds of things. So, you know, there are, in people's minds, different kinds of sins. Those that kill the soul, mortal sins. Those that don't kill the soul, but are still very serious. But we, as Protestants, and we as Baptists in particular, we typically talk about the only sin that could be mortal is which one? Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Whatever that might be. For some, it's the definition is to deny Jesus Christ. For others, it's to the sin of apostasy, which is to accept God, accept His grace in Jesus, and then for some reason turn your back on Him and say that it was all a sham, that there is no God, there is no salvation in Jesus, which is denying Jesus. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But we can sin against the Holy Spirit in other ways as well. By our lack of attentiveness to to the way we live our lives when we claim to be guided by the Spirit. When we accept God's Spirit within us, not just accepting Jesus as Lord and Savior, but accepting God in Jesus in such a way that God's Spirit is guiding us, and we say that God's Spirit is guiding us, and then we deliberately do things that we know are against the guidance of God's Spirit. We sin against the Holy Spirit. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. Grief of spirit. Think about, have you ever been grieved to your very spirit? Has anything ever happened in your life to where you suffered grief all the way to your spirit or your soul? And think about, we who are human and finite, if we do that, how much must it grieve God's Spirit for some of the things that we do? So there are all kinds of sins. There are other other classifications of sins too. Interesting that article that I read or essay I read not too long ago about why must we turn over other people's candles starts with a story. This couple, he's a minister. And his wife, and also a college professor, it's not me, they were in the Holy Land. And they went to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Church built, supposedly, on the site of the tomb of Jesus. And it was Easter. And they were there. They were Protestants, but they were there. There were other Protestants there. There were Roman Catholics there. And the Roman Catholics had lit candles. And we're talking about, this is at Easter. All of a sudden, there was a big fanfare or kind of a big disturbance, and some of the civil authorities were putting the crowds aside, making the way their way for the Orthodox priests and pilgrims. By the way, the Orthodox Church celebrates Easter usually would be today in this year. A week after the Western Church, Roman Catholic and most Protestants. They use a different calendar in the Orthodox Church than we typically use as far as religious calendar. And as they walked in, the Nicomedia of the Orthodox Church that was there immediately started knocking over the candles of the Roman Catholics that were there and declaring what a sacrilege it was because they were there celebrating Easter on the wrong day. And someone said, but this is when they celebrate on their calendar. And his reply was, well, that doesn't matter. They're wrong and God will punish them for being wrong and celebrating Easter on the wrong day. They should know better than that. We have the true calendar. Jewish Sabbath starts at sundown Friday and runs to sundown Saturday. We're the first day of the week. Yeah, we're the first day of the week, and Judaism is the seventh day of the week. Sabbath is the seventh day. I work on Sundays. Yeah, you know, that's right. You know. A lot of folks say, oh, a preacher only works 2 days a week, Sunday and Wednesday.
A couple hours, that ain't bad.
But, yeah. Every day's holy.
Yeah.
And Jesus said, God didn't make man and then put him in the Sabbath for the good of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for the good of humanity. But here we've got this other thing, this disunity. Disunity within the church is a sin. We look at people outside, but disunity within the church is a sin. In John chapter 17, and I could pull my dissertation over here, and I may in a few minutes, but it was on unity and ecumenical ministry. But Jesus' high priestly prayer, and starting in verse 20, he prays, I asked not only on behalf of these, but also on behalf of those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. As you, Father, are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I'll come back to that in a minute when we talk about the sin of disunity. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, so that they may be one as we are one. I and them and you and me, that they may become completely one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that those also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory, which you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Righteous Father, the world does not know you, but I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made your name known to them, and I will make it known so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Jesus' prayer was that we would have unity. That's not uniformity, but unity in spirit and unity of purpose. Not some vague, invisible unity. Oh, well, in my mind, I believe that we're unified, but kind of like the mentioned that there is a church in the area that will not participate in the ministerial association or the fifth Sunday nights because the pastor of that church says that he cannot and will not sit on the same platform with somebody that has a different belief or different practice, even though they're Christian. And he pointed it predominantly at our Pentecostal brothers and sisters. Oh, I know. So it's not some invisible unity where, well, you know, y'all are Christian, and I, you know, we've got that unity, but by golly, we're not going to do anything else together. Our unity is, what is our unity for? Right here, Jesus says, that they may all be one, verse 21, as you, Father, are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Our unity is to help convince the world that Jesus came from the Father. It's not just for our good. It's for the good of the world. The world which cannot see an invisible unity, but must see concrete public demonstrations of unity. We as Christians and as a Christian church are to take Christian unity and make it as a priority. It's a sin to live in that kind of disunity over and over and over again. Why? Because we are to be unified that the world may believe God sent Jesus. One writer said, it is a sin to refuse to participate in ecumenical dialogue and fellowship with other Christian denominations who confess Jesus Christ as God and Savior according to the Scriptures. It is a sin to send missionaries to other countries without consulting the people there and without having unity here. It is a sin not to work hard and pray hard and regularly to overcome the theological disagreements and ethical arguments that divide us as Christians. We're supposed to help people come to recognize their sins, to repent of those sins, and then to seek to live according to God's grace and God's laws together. And yet, if we are, as churches are, in a sense of disarray and disunity, we're actually committing a sin against God and against others. We need to repent and then seek the unity about which we have in common with other Christians. That doesn't mean we're not going to have differences. We're still going to have differences. But what it does mean is that on certain issues, we stand together without sinning against our brother or sister, and therefore without sinning against God. So there are all kinds of things that perhaps we don't think about as sin. And yet Jesus says here, I want you to be unified so that God will know, so that people know God sent me, and so that the world will know that you loved me and you will be in them. So how did Jesus deal with sin? He called it out. He recognized that there was sin. But how did he deal with those sinners? Mark chapter 2, verse 1 and following is the story of the man who was paralyzed and his buddies came and upset the homeowner. Some people think it was at Peter's house. Some think it was somebody else in Capernaum. But he upset the homeowner. They upset the homeowner because they did what? Yeah, they tore a hole in the roof and then lowered that guy down. And Jesus looked at him, and the first thing he did, and he realized that this man, of course, he also realized this man's paralysis was not the result of his parents' sin, like so many around thought, or his own sin. But the first thing Jesus did was to look at him and say, yeah, you're a sinner, but guess what? Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Of course, that caused a furor, we know. People got all upset and said, oh, but only God can forgive sins. But Jesus said, what's easier? Your sins are forgiven and truly mean it, or take up your bed and walk. But so as you know, the Son of Man has the power to forgive those sins. Take up your bed and go home. And guess what? Later on, Jesus said to the disciples, the sins of any that you forgive will be forgiven. The sins of any you retain will be retained. I've given you the keys to the kingdom. One of the greatest powers that you or I have is the power to forgive sins. I know different churches place different authorities in different kinds of priests and other leaders. But every Christian has the power to forgive sins, if we will. And that sets relationships right. Jesus forgave sins to set relationships right. John chapter 8, verses 1 and following. If you don't recognize that, you can look it up and read it later if you want to. If you don't recognize that, that's that woman brought that was caught in the act of adultery. And all these men brought her there, said she's been caught in the act of adultery, threw her down on the ground, says the law of Moses says we stone her. And they're standing there with rocks in their hands. What do you say? If Jesus says stone her, then all this crowd out here is going to really be upset at Jesus. If Jesus says, oh, no, no, don't stone her, forgive her, then he's correcting the law of Moses, and they can get the religious leaders against him and the other people because they say, well, you're supposed to follow the law of Moses. And he's saying, but what does Jesus say? Anybody that's not a sinner, go ahead and throw. There's only one person present that day that could have thrown a rock. And what did he do? Bent down, he wrote in the dirt. Don't have a clue what he was doing. He might have been drawing birds or whatever. But he wrote something in the dirt. Or if you look at some of the medieval paintings, he had even more power. He's not in the dirt. He's standing on a cobblestone area and he's carving something into the stones. But with his finger, laser pointer. But he starts writing in the dirt and thud, 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 thud. He looks up after a few minutes and everybody's gone. This woman had sinned. Of course, so did the guy. They didn't bring him. He was probably in the crowd anyway. But this woman had sinned, and Jesus looked at her. And how did he treat her? I forgive you. Don't do it again. Compassion. Release. It wasn't carte blanche. He didn't say, I forgive you, now go ahead and do anything you want to. Jesus said, I forgive you so that you can do better. Now, all this stuff's easy to say, and we're not Jesus, right? I'm waiting for somebody to say, oh, but we're not Jesus. No, we're not. But Jesus was also human when this happened. Jesus was also human. Throughout John chapter 9, we have signs and Jesus healing a blind man and being accused of being in league, of sinning, being against God for doing good and healing on the Sabbath. I guess that man was like an ox in a ditch. But Jesus forgave the man. But guess what? Even though Jesus spoke against religious leaders in his heart, guess what was there? Not hatred. Forgiveness. Jesus really, when Jesus in Matthew says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin while neglecting the weightier matters of law, and faith and justice. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, all nice and pretty on the outside, and inside you're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Was Jesus really trying to tick them off and get them to the point to where they'd kill him? I know some people would say yes. And you can agree or disagree. That's okay. You know what I think he was trying to do? In that instance, they were so harsh. He was using some harsh language. But Jesus was trying to get them to a point where they would seek forgiveness for the wrongs that they were doing to other people and to God. We often say Jesus came, and you know, he says, I came, you know, for the sick. Yeah. Those who are well don't need a physician. But you know something? There were a whole lot of those guys in robes that weren't well. What happened when Nicodemus comes? One of those guys in the robes. Interested in what Jesus was having to say, but in John chapter 3, you can almost... Rabbi, we know you're a man come from God, for no man could do the things you do if God wasn't with him. And you can almost feel the air thicken as he's getting ready to say, but how in the world can you say? But how in the world can you do? And Jesus looks at him and says, you know, Nick, he didn't say, Nick, you're right. Glad you got, he said, Nick, you got to be born again. See the kingdom of God. Of course, Nicodemus misunderstands. What? Do what? He was such a literalist. How am I going to go back to my little Jewish mother and say, Mom, I don't know. We did it wrong somehow the first time, and I don't know how we're going to do this again, but somehow you got to give birth to me again. And she'd probably scream and run away or faint, you know, because he's probably a foot taller than she is. But no. He misunderstands, and then Jesus explains to him and says, you know, you're a teacher of the law. You don't understand this. The wind goes here and there, but I'm going to tell you. God so loved the world, including Nicodemus standing in front of him, who had sinned against other people by the way he kept the law and dealt with the law. God so loved the world, including you, Nick, that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not the son into the world to condemn the world, but rather that the world through him might be saved. God doesn't intend for us to condemn the sinners. We hate the sin. How do we deal with it? We hate the sin, but love the sinner. Well, how do we do that? That's the hard part, right? That's the hard part. That's the part that I wish I could do a whole lot better at, because I don't do all that great at it a lot of times. We're here not to condemn, but to help the world, including ourselves, to understand what Jesus was trying to say and something of the compassion and the love of God. And the first place we need to look before we condemn the world is in the mirror. Do not judge that you will not be judged. That doesn't mean that we don't judge things as being wrong. But don't be a harsh judge. Because if you are, guess what? If you hate the sinner as well as the sin, guess what? You're a sinner too. For with the judgment you make, you'll be judged. And the measure you give will be the measure you get. Why do you see the speck in your neighbor's eye, but don't notice the log in your own eye? How can you say to your neighbor, let me take the speck out of your eye while the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye. Then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your neighbor's eye. In other words, first place we start in hating sin but loving the sinner is in hating our own sin. Yet loving ourselves enough to seek to get away from that sin. Hating our own sins to where we seek to get away from them and not do them. And once we can be even remotely successful at that, then we can help somebody else to see their sin and love them into overcoming their sin. And how do we do that? Compassion, grace, guidance. Maybe, you know, well, I've been there. I've been there. I've done this. Of course, you can't tell that to a teenager. Son, I've been there. I did that. I made that decision. This is what happened. You don't need to do it. Don't do it. And what happens? As soon as you turn your back, they do it. But compassion, grace, guidance. We still let them know it's a sin. William, you've mentioned a couple of times recently the gay issue. It's amazing how language changed. You used to read that little children's story about the train that went along gaily. You got to watch how you read that today, right? And that activity is sinful. Sexual activity between people of the same sex is sinful. But you know something? We hate the sin, but that's still a person that God loves. Because God doesn't love them, how's God going to love me? But as I've said before, the person that commits infidelity in their marriage, or the person that commits fornication, sex outside of marriage or before marriage, premarital sex, that's a sin as well.
Can't you love the person and hate the wife?
Yeah, you can. And that's the thing about hating the sin but loving the sinner. You can love the person but hate the way, and then... But to be constantly, whether it's homosexual activity, heterosexual activity outside of marriage, gluttony, or any number of other sins, to constantly be berating them and slapping them in the face with no sense of compassion whatsoever, does that say that you love them? The message that sends is not only do you hate the sin, but you hate them and hope something horrible happens to them. That's a good question, Ed. That's your topic next Sunday night. Yeah, I mean, and that's the thing, you know, because we do have those difficult issues about people and loving the person and allowing the person to find some happiness or to be safe. But then again, is there really safety there? Just like, is there really safety in heterosexual sexual misconduct? That's something that I think, and I don't know that the courts are going to really be able to decide it.
It's
But the thing is, at the same time, if you're not, but you're thinking about or you're involved in whether it's illicit sex with another person, whether it's an addiction to pornography, and not just the magazines, but on the internet. I mean, those are issues that are prevalent and that we have real difficulties dealing with, because on the one hand, we need to speak truth. But it seems to me that somebody said in the Bible that you speak truth in love.
Well, it says in the Bible that it's
sin. Yeah.
So if we've got laws that okay it, that means we sin.
We are exacerbating the sin.
Right. That's more gotta become narrow safety because the gay community is 3%.
I don't know.
But if the law passes and you get 51% of the vote, that means virtually half. When I was out in California, they voted against the gay
Prop 8. Prop 8. Well, but that's a very difficult situation. That's a difficult question, especially when you've got folks that are Oh, but, I mean, I have a colleague. He's retired now from ministry, but left the church because his son, his grown son, came out of the closet. And when that happened, at the very next deacon's meeting, he was asked by the deacons, so what are you going to do to correct him or have something done to him and stop this? And he said, but he's my son. I don't agree with what he's doing, but I love my son. And I said, well, you've got two choices. You either straighten him out or you find another place.
I think we're guilty of being not prayed for.
Well, I think that, we are. We need to.
You don't hear it in prayer. I want to pray for my gay, my friend, he's gay. And I want to pray for our Lord. You don't hear it?
No, but what would Jesus do? Jesus would pray for that person. Just like Jesus, yeah. And so, in that way, we're also committing a sin by not praying that God will take hold of their hearts, take hold of their spirits. Well, it's the issue people don't want to talk about. Yeah, they could be stoned to death. Absolutely. Right. Well, and that's where we're making. Yeah. See, what's happening is, and there are a lot of folks in churches that are letting the culture influence the church instead of the other way around. Now, that's by the same token, that doesn't mean we march like what's that church that sent people to all these soldiers' funerals and this kind of stuff, marching with signs. They even said they were going to send them to Westboro Baptist Church or something. They were going to send them to the funerals of the children in Connecticut with signs that said, God hates fags. And protest at these funerals of these children and saying that the result... That's not how we influence the culture. We're not to be a doormat either, but that's not how we influence the culture. By spitting as much hatred and vitriol in the name of the Prince of Peace. And the one who said, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Recently heard somebody talking about that and said, you know, I'm not so sure that what Jesus meant wasn't love your neighbor as I have loved you. But love your neighbor as yourself. Go back to my grandmom and all y'all can complete it, and you've known it longer than I have. Most of you. Not you, you're younger than me. But most of you have known it longer than I have. You catch a whole lot more flies with something sweet, honey, than you do with vinegar. And it's difficult for me sometimes to deal with folks with a sweet spirit. I mean, no, if they've got a sweet spirit, it's easy to deal with. But it's difficult to me sometimes to deal with to have a sweet spirit dealing with folks with whom I disagree, especially on issues where we're poles apart. But for me to be vitriolic and hateful is in opposition to how Jesus lived. And so it's the hard challenge is to love the sinner while hating the sin and to seek to correct with gentleness and compassion instead of smacking them between the eyes with a big family Bible that weighs about 40 pounds. Well, but your intention is probably not to really be forgiven because you got too much pleasure out of hitting them in right between the eyes. And and there were popes and there were kings that did such that claimed that they were the instruments of the Lord as they stomped on people. And well, as I said the other week, there was actually a slave ship out of Charleston that was called the Good Ship Jesus. And while the slaves were being brought over, they would be told about how much Jesus loves them as they were being whipped on the ship. And therein is the rub. How do we hate the sin and love the sinner? But then again, how do we expect to be loved even in the midst of our sin if we too aren't willing to do so? And that's where I have probably the most difficult time in my life, quite frankly, on a regular basis. There was a point in time years ago, the way I got out, but then it got too expensive. The way I got out some of my frustration and anger over those things, rather than hit somebody, was to go start throwing eggs at trees. Somebody told me, if you throw the eggs at the trees, you get that frustration out. I had to throw too many eggs. But that's the thing. Living like Jesus, what about sin? We have to recognize sin for what it is, even our own, when we don't want to look in the mirror. But then what about the sinner? Jesus, one of the gravest sins that was committed. And yet, what did Jesus say? That's the standard by which we're supposed to live. And that doesn't always make me comfortable. Because sometimes I don't want to live that way. When somebody's done me wrong, or I perceive somebody's done me wrong. And yet Jesus, I might as well have been standing there holding the hammer and driving the nail. And had I been, Jesus would have said the same thing. Father, forgive him. So, that may be the toughest part for me, the toughest thing about this whole thing, living like Jesus. Deals with sin and the sinner. And especially if I perceive the sin is against me or someone I love. And that's hard. I know, Ken, I'm about to run out of DVD space. See, there's no choir practice tonight. So that clock now says 7 o'clock. But I covet your prayers and I covet your help as we seek to love the sinner without condoning the sin. And when we do that, we'll start living a little more like Jesus, but guess what? Then we got to do it more. That's the bad news. Then we got to do it more. But it's also, in the end, the good news. For with the judgment you make, you will be judged. God bless you. Go in peace. Have a good night. Amen.